So let's get back into our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, we call it the Beatitudes right now. This, I think, is part three. I think we've only had two parts so far. This would be part three. We're talking about living in the kingdom. And so Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus said, from that moment forward, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so everything from that moment forward dealt with the kingdom. And we're dealing with, if you are a child of God, you're a part of the kingdom. And if you want to live in the kingdom, then there's some things that you need to understand and know. And that's what we're going through. And so this beatitude, if you're a child of God, this attitude should be yours. And so we've went through numerous. We're back into Matthew chapter 5. So if you'd open there. Do a quick review. Matthew 5, verse 3, this is the first one we started with. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about this is not poor financially. This is not poor in possessions. This is spiritually poor. Somebody who is bankrupt before God that has nothing to offer him. He is a beggar. And so this is the way we need to come before God, as a beggar. Verse 4, Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not talking about physical comfort for tragedies and certain things that happen in this life. This is talking about mourning over sin. Most people don't mourn over sin. They don't mourn over anything terrible. Matter of fact, the world, they love sin. So they're not mourning over sin. They're just mourning over that they can't go and do what they want, because in a lot of cases there are circumstances. And so mourning over sin, not mourning over our circumstances. Verse 5, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is simply talking about a meek person as someone who is submissive to God. You're recognizing it's all about him and not about you. It's not about what I want. It's all about you, God. And that is a meek person. So we're talking about coming into the kingdom and living in as a person in the kingdom. So let's get into the next one. We'll move on. Verse 6. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, this is a big one, because people are always trying to pursue some type of passion, something to fulfill their lives. People want something to fulfill their lives. Everybody does. They spend their lives pursuing things, and in most cases, it's the wrong things. They think that this is going to satisfy, or this is going to fulfill something in their life, and come to find out it doesn't, because it's the wrong thing. We have perverted ambitions as sinners. Our ambitions aren't exactly what they should be, but even those who have these human ambitions at that type of level, they're looking for the wrong thing. Satan, we'll just get into the angelic realm. Satan, in Isaiah 14, he wanted to exalt himself above God, right? How'd that work out for him? He was brought low. Matter of fact, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, just right to the ground. Talking about people pursuing things. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar, back in the Babylonian days of Daniel? Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? What happened right after that? God made him mad, he went nuts, and he ate grass like the ox. That's right. Herod, you remember King Herod? Celebrating Acts chapter 12, exalting himself, what happened to him? Said the worms ate his flesh and he died. Fell backwards, the worms ate his flesh and he died. Man, people pursue all kinds of things. Luke chapter 12, you remember the rich man? He's like, man, I got everything I need. I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'm just going to take ease. Live it up, man. You got it made. And what does God tell him? You fool. this very night, your soul is going to be required of you. I think people pursuing the wrong things comes back to bite them real hard, and they don't understand it until it's too late. But that's how it is in the world. That's how life is today in our world. People in this world, they pursue fame and fortune and glory and possessions and achievements and all that stuff. And it's like sin. I'm not going to lie to you. There is pleasure in sin for a season, right? I mean, yeah. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's only short-lived. And just like that, all of the fame and the fortune and the glory and the possessions and the achievements, it is going to bring a certain amount of power or a certain amount of praise or a certain amount of comfort, a certain amount of ease, some type of pleasure to you. But in the end, this wrong pursuit is worthless, it's empty, and it's not fulfilling. But this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about in this passage a right pursuit. And I would say the only pursuit that we should have. The implication here in Matthew 5 is that people who come into the kingdom, people who want to live in the kingdom as a child of God in his kingdom, should be passionate people. You should have a big pursuit. But they're not very much aware that they man, some people love to just go all out for things. And that's good if you have the right pursuit. This is what Jesus is trying to say. We should be going all out for righteousness. And that's what this is depicting with this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is somebody that is starving. This is somebody that is thirsty for something. It's a right pursuit. And so it's not a material thing. It's not a worldly glory or some type of honor or possession. It's righteousness. And righteousness is to the kingdom citizen basically what to the human body food and water is. You can't live without food and water, right? So to a citizen of heaven, you can't live without righteousness, right? You're a child of God. You've been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. You've been declared righteous by Jesus' blood. You're now somebody different. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're different. And so you should have different pursuits. You can't live without food. You can't live without water. It's impossible to live without those things. And so it's impossible to live in God's kingdom without pursuing righteousness. That's what Jesus is trying to say. And this is why I can't stress enough. When we talk about salvation, and I talk about salvation, and I talk about salvation, and this is what aggravates me the most about a lot of people who are evangelists. Because what they'll do is they'll come into a church and they'll have everybody close their eyes and they'll say, if you want to get saved, you say this prayer. And then they will repeat something and then they'll say, okay, raise your hand if you said that prayer in your heart. You're saved and you're going to heaven. You're a child of God. Is that true? Is that true? There's more to it than that, isn't there? What is the more to it than that?
You have to know what you believe.
You have to know what you believe.
Read your Bible.
What else? Give it to me, Pam.
Confess your sins.
Confessing your sins. Okay. Now, I wouldn't say that God would neglect your heart's attitude because he knows your thoughts. But the Bible says if you confess with your mouth, there has to be some type of confession. Amen. So you don't just pray this in your heart. You don't just repeat somebody's words. You have to understand what you're praying. You have to understand why you need Jesus, right? If you're just repeating a prayer somebody gives you, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, he says, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed uselessly. You know how many people believe uselessly? There's a lot. Why do I say a lot? Why do I say there's a lot of people who believe in Jesus uselessly? Why do I say that? What basis do I have?
A lot of people prayed the prayer. You know, they raised their hand and said, yes, I said that in my heart. And it was useless because they don't understand what sin is and that they need to confess it.
And they don't understand what salvation is. And this is the problem that we have, trying to witness to somebody, to tell them that just because you accept Jesus isn't going to make everything better. It's not going to make life perfect. Matter of fact, it's going to get harder for you. But your sins are forgiven, your penalty's been paid, and you have heaven and eternal life. This is something that is hard for people to understand. And I say that, and here's my biblical basis. Because in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, "Broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many people are going through it. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and very few find it." Do you understand that? Very few people even find it, let alone go through the gate. And we're out there telling people just to repeat a prayer after me. You're good to go. You got heaven and eternal life. And that's why we get to the end of somebody's life. And this, I hate to do salvation for somebody because they'll come to me and they'll go, "Well, this guy is 58 years old and yeah, he died of a heart attack and that's such a, but he's a Christian. He's a God. He loved Jesus Christ. When he was 3 years old, he prayed a prayer and he got saved." Okay, what was his life like? He was a daggum, dirty, rotten scoundrel. He didn't live anything like it. Okay, so did he get saved? And you want to preach he's in heaven? There's an old joke, a couple of local thieves who stole from everybody in the city. Everybody knew them. They were no good. And the one brother died. Went to the preacher, and the brother said, "Man," he said, "here," he said, I'll give you $5,000 when you do the funeral, but I just want you to say one thing. I want you to say that my brother was a saint." So the preacher thought about it a minute. He said, "Okay, no problem." They got to the funeral and began to preach, and throughout the whole message, he was talking about what a dirty, rotten, nasty, sinning person that guy was, and the brother was getting ready to get up and go say something because he paid him, but at the end, the pastor said, "But compared to his brother, he was a saint." I think that's what we do, is we measure ourselves up with people, and that's where righteousness comes in, because there's nothing we can do to be righteous. Do you know what the word righteousness means? Literally from the Greek, this is where you do your word studies. This is a beautiful thing. It means rightly clothed. Do you get that? What does Isaiah say about our righteousness? It's as his filthy rags. But at salvation, you know what happens? Jesus puts on his glorious righteous robe over top of us, and we are covered. We're clothed in his righteousness. That's beautiful, man. So when you're clothed in his righteousness, you ought to seek those things that are righteous. That's why God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's not going to save you so you can go live your life however you want. This is where works comes into play. Works, does works save us?
No.
But what part does works play as far as our salvation goes? Evidence. Because you're saved. Absolutely. And this is where you come into conflict with people that want to do work salvation. But in James chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, it says, "See that you are justified by works also." There it is. You want evidence? You're going to go out and do something for the Lord Jesus. If you're not doing anything, you better examine yourself like Paul says. Test yourself, try yourself. Does Jesus even live inside of you? Or have you been disqualified? Okay. Where are we at? We got off track there. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. It's important for people to know this. So at the heart of a non-believer, they have a hunger and thirst for sin. It's all they want to do is sin. They love it. It's all they know how to do. But for the believer, at salvation, the Holy Spirit has taken that desire away to completely sin and has given you new desires. You are a new creature in Christ. Now, we live inside the flesh. What does the flesh want to do? It wants to do what it wants to do. So now you have a battle. But you can get it right if you're filled with the Spirit. If you allow the Spirit to have control. If you're walking in the Spirit. Here you go. God does the work through you. He gets the glory. You get the reward. Isn't that awesome? But when you take control and you're in the flesh, you screw it up and you're going to reap what you sow. Right? That's why most of the time we're reaping and sowing. Because we got to give up control. It's not that you're going to be sinless in this life. But the more and more through the sanctification process, you are going to sin less the more and more you allow the Spirit to have control. Luke 15, we talk about the Holy Spirit giving us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Luke 15, the prodigal son, he knew what it was like to go hungry, right? You know the story of the prodigal son? He gets his inheritance. Well, actually, he wasn't supposed to have an inheritance because it was only the firstborn, but he was the secondborn, so he got an inheritance anyway. His dad gave him whatever because he was just generous. Went out, and he squandered every bit that he had, and he woke up in the pig pen. And he was like, man, my dad's servants get more than I'm getting. Maybe I'll go back and ask that. That's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I was doing some research over all these hungers and famines. And remember Joseph and his brothers had to go to Egypt because there was a famine in the land and nobody had food. And so many people know what it's like to hunger and thirst. And 438 B.C., there was a plague, a famine over by Greece or a Galatia area. And people were drowning themselves in the Tiber River because there was no food. They knew what it was like. 300,000 people killed themselves in the Tiber River because there was no food and a famine. People know what it's like to starve. People know what it's like to thirst, right? I mean, you're out on a ship on the ocean, right? Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. People know what it's like to be thirsty. People know what it's like to be hungry. But the problem is that the things of the world don't satisfy. This is where John says in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world's passing away, along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I love that. That's amazing. The things of the world cannot satisfy. Only God can, right? That's what he's talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about. You get into the worldly stuff, it's not going to satisfy. You try to please God, you seek righteousness, it'll satisfy every time. Every single time. There's a hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied in God. John Piper calls this Christian hedonism. Hedonism is simply the pursuit of pleasure. Paul dealt with some hedonists in Acts 19 at Mars Hill, but the pursuit of pleasure is never what you're wanting to do. But as I said, John Piper calls this Christian hedonism. So what we're doing is we're trying to please God. We are trying to get to know God to please God. And that should be our greatest satisfaction. And he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I like that. Do you hear that? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Just to be satisfied with God. For some people, that's not enough. And you would question yourself. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says this, why has my people left? You go back in Jeremiah 2 and read the whole story. It's an awesome story. He said, you go search as far as the east is from the west, and you find out if these pagan religions who are not gods, there's only one true God, and that's me, but none of them leave their God. They constantly serve that God. But my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They've left me. I am the fountain of living waters. And he said, once they left me, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A cistern is a man-made hole in the ground. And God says, they make man-made holes in the ground that are broken that can't hold no water. I'm the fountain of living water, and you want to leave me for this? That's horrible. We do that all the time, though, pursuing all kinds of stuff. We ain't got time to go into all those. Psalm 107, verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. I love that. Psalm 34, 10, those that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 34? The Lord is my shepherd, I what? Shall not want. Well, that word want is also the same word translated as lack. If you don't lack anything, everything's provided. It's an amazing thing. And what does it go on later to say? My cup what? Runneth over. Man, surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear no evil. Why? Because God is my satisfaction. He's all I need. That's all I need is God. And so Jeremiah 31:14 says, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Well, it goes on to say that, but he's like, my people should be satisfied with just him. You're seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're doing. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. This is the sanctification process. And the more and more you pursue that, God will grant you satisfaction until we have perfect satisfaction, which we will be just like Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where it says, once we get our new bodies and we're just like Jesus, we'll be perfectly satisfied then. But here and now, the more and more we pursue God, the more and more we will be satisfied. The more and more we'll be satisfied because we're pursuing what we should. In a nutshell, that's basically what it means to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. Saying God is enough. He's going to supply. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, and we'll get into this as we go on, but he says, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on and all that stuff. Life is more than food and clothing. It's all about righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. We need to live in the kingdom and don't worry about this stuff. We worry more about the stuff here than we do the stuff up there. And we lose that satisfaction. We lose the peace. We lose the joy. And we wonder why. And so, to be satisfied in God, even Christians like the prodigal, they don't get it at times, and you leave the fountain of living water, and you make a broken cistern, and it doesn't satisfy, and then you just got to redirect. That's the thing, you got to redirect. It's only when you come back to the living waters, to the bread of life, Jesus says, will you be satisfied. That is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Next one, look at Matthew 5, verse 7. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Being merciful, being forgiving, being kind, being gentle with people, overlooking sins or transgressions, showing people kindness, no matter what they might have done to you. In our day and age, in our culture, is a sign of weakness. People don't like that. But in Bible times, in ancient times, matter of fact, things were a little different. In fact, slaves, women, children, they were all treated like useless garbage, like dog snot. They were just absolutely, a master could maim, could kill, could do anything to his slave at any time, at any discretion. He was allowed to do whatever. That's terrible. And it was all just to show some kind of male dominance, some type of male strength over people. But to be meek, biblically, isn't a sign of weakness. To be merciful isn't a sign of weakness. It exemplifies these beatitudes here. So when we talk about merciful, matter of fact, one commentator said this, mercy has to deal with all of the first four beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit acknowledge their need of mercy, and they're willing to show mercy to others. That's it. Blessed are the merciful, for you'll be shown mercy. Those who mourn over their sin, and they desire to wash themselves, their hearts, to be cleansed with merciful tears, they become pure in heart. The meek or the gentle are those that make peace because their agenda is not the issue. It's all about someone else. And so we talk about mercy. The Hebrew and the Greek word that we have mercy, it's really, you can't really translate it into English. It's one of those words that just, it doesn't have a translation into the English language. But it's most often translated as loving kindness. And that's kind of the probably a better way to say mercy would be loving kindness. It doesn't mean that you, let me put it this way. It doesn't mean that you simply feel sympathetic or compassionate towards somebody. And this is why it's hard to translate into a word, because it refers to the ability to literally get inside somebody else's skin and you understand their thoughts, you understand their feelings, you feel their emotions, you understand their pain. It's more than just showing pity or having a thought of pity or empathizing with someone. It's acting, the act of feeling their suffering and then seeking to relieve it. Does that make sense? I mean, you're literally going into somebody's skin, feeling what they feel, and you want to help them because of it. That's a hard way. That's showing mercy. In the New Testament, mercy is behind forgiveness. And we see this in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, according to his mercy, he saved us. How did he save us? By forgiving our sin, right? Through the blood of Jesus. This is the Christmas story. This is what is cool. When God, so to speak, got in our skin, right? Isn't that the Christmas miracle? The glory of God was contained in human flesh, right? So he literally got into our skin, and he came down, and he dwelt in flesh, and he came into the world, and he suffered all things, yet he was without sin. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he was without sin. So he got into our skin, and he can sympathize with us, and he became our sympathetic, merciful Savior, right? That's the best way I could probably explain it to you. That's the best way to look at it. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He got into our skin and saw that we're just dead. There's nothing we can do. So he came and he died for us. That's mercy. Because of his love, that's love. Mercy has to deal with love. Mercy has to deal with forgiveness. Mercy has to deal with so many different things. That's the beauty of it. He saved us because of mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God that leads to forgiveness. Mercy is God's sympathy toward our suffering, the outcast, the downtrodden, the miserable. And he came to save those. Mercy is linked with love because of the great love with which he loved us. It starts with love, becomes mercy, becomes forgiveness. And remember, all of the recipients of God's divine mercy are in great need of it. We recognize how much we need of it, and we should be quick to share that, right? Ephesians 4:32 says, be tenderhearted towards one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's mercy. I don't think we're too quick to forgive other people, are we? And what happens is we don't forgive, and we get a root of bitterness and resentment, and that's punishment by God. We'll go through that in just a minute, but listen, we talk about Matthew 18. You remember the king who had all these governors, and he called all his governors to give an account, to give him his money back, and this one guy had thousands of dollars that he owed the king. And he said, well, throw that guy in prison. Well, the man falls on his face, and he begins to cry and weep, and he's like, have mercy on me, king, have mercy. And so what does the king do? Do you remember the story in Matthew 18? Forgives him. How much does he forgive him? Forgives it all. Forgave his entire debt. So what does the man do? He goes out and finds somebody that owes him money, a little bit, maybe $5, not a few thousand. And what does he do to that guy? It says that he grabs a hold of his neck, starts strangling him, ripping him a new one, and then he says, yeah, you're going to jail because you need to pay me my money now. What does the king do when he finds out what that servant did to him? He calls him an unmerciful man and chastises him until he learned to be merciful. And this is the same thing that God does to us. We need to show mercy to other people. We do that by giving them the gospel, right? We give everybody the gospel, man. God saved me. I don't deserve it. This guy don't deserve it. But I need to give him the gospel too, right? We give it to every creature we come in contact with. That's what we're commanded. That's the beauty of mercy. But we need to show people mercy by helping meet their needs. I'm talking needs, not wants and desires. We need to show people mercy by praying for them. Not just one time or on a Wednesday night, but to write it down and to continue to be in intercessory prayer for other people. We need to show people mercy by forgiving them. And this is a big one, because I don't think too many people show mercy by forgiving others. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, judgment is without mercy. Listen, if we got what we deserved, God's judgment is without mercy. And I would go straight to hell. I would not pass go. I would not collect $200. I'd go straight to hell, period. But this is where mercy comes in. But the one who has shown mercy triumphs over judgment. God showed mercy. He's still going to be a just God, right? He has judged sin. And that's why his son came to pay the price. And anybody that puts their trust in what he did, God is still justified by forgiving them, by showing them mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be showing people mercy. That's what Jesus is saying. Show mercy and you're going to obtain mercy, right? Isn't that what it says? What does it say in verse 7? Blessed are those that what? Who's still there? Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who show mercy, for you're going to obtain mercy. What does that mean? I'm going to obtain mercy? God's peace, God's grace, God's loving kindness, his generosity, all those things are to those who are obedient to his commands and show mercy to people. Mercy in praying for them. Mercy in giving them the gospel. Mercy in helping meet their needs. Mercy in praying for them. Listen, Matthew 6, 12. Jesus, when he was doing the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Isn't that amazing? Forgive us after we've forgiven other people. So what happens if you don't forgive other people? Matthew 6, 14, 15, Jesus said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does that mean? We know it's not talking about salvation, right? Salvation is not about works, right? Am I right? Amen? Okay. So this is not talking about salvation, so then what is it talking about? Yes, which has to deal with what? You can only do that if you have a good... Starts with an R. It has to deal with our personal relationship with God. If your relationship with God is not what it should be, your fellowship with God is going to be out of sorts. Do you know God never leaves? We're like the prodigal. Where did he go? He left Dad. But he came back to Dad. That's the whole point. God never leaves. God is always good. God is always merciful. God is always right there to forgive us when we forgive others. But it's an important principle. That's why the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 was chastised until he learned to be merciful. Some people need to go pick their own switch and be hit with it a lot longer and a lot harder than other people. Some people don't want the switch. So when you say go pick your switch, you'd be like, okay, learn my lesson, won't do ever do it again. And they don't. Other people, they got to be switched and they got to get a bigger switch and get a bigger one the next time because they don't learn. So God will discipline people in different ways. But this is the point. We have to learn this. Because if we're going to exemplify God, we need to be like God, right? So if you're saved, then you should be like God. We need to be merciful to people. In Matthew 5, 24, Jesus said, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We need to show God's love to other people first and then come back and work on our relationship with God. He's not going to reconcile with us until we reconcile with other people. That's the first and foremost on the heart of God. The whole point is that you won't be shown mercy yourself unless you go show mercy. He wants you to learn that lesson. You go show mercy, and then I'll show you mercy. You'll receive my mercy. Any questions? We've just gone through two. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those that show mercy. Questions. This is how you live in the kingdom. If you're a child of God, you should be living this way. These are examples. That's why Jesus calls it the Beatitudes. This is what you're supposed to be. This is how your attitude is supposed to be as a child of God. If not, you better examine yourself. Starts with salvation. And then as you continually be conformed to the image of Jesus, you're going to look more and more like him, being more and more obedient to all these things.